We again go to God's Word. It's found in Psalm 69, and we're going to pick up the reading at verse 13. This is another Psalm of David, Psalm 69. And we're continuing with the theme of magnifying His holy name. So that's where we're going with this evening, Psalm 69, and we'll again begin with verse 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Thus far, the reading of his word to us this evening. Again, may he add his blessing to it. Dear friends in Christ, when I was about 7, I stumbled upon the word magnificence, but I could not pronounce it. I would say magnificent or magnificence. And after a few weeks of trying and driving my parents a little bit crazy, I finally got it. Magnificence. I love that word so much. I kept saying it in all sorts of forms. Oh, that's magnificent. You are magnificent. Finally, my dad and I had a little talk, and he explained to me that overusing the word takes magnificence out of magnificence. I recall one time I invited a PCA missionary to our church, and he gave a presentation on his work in Thailand. And he kept using the word awesome in his PowerPoint. And it was a very good PowerPoint. But as he was narrating it, he said, oh, isn't that awesome? Isn't this awesome? Look at my work. Isn't that awesome? And again, awesome and awesome. Finally, when it was all over, he said to me, well, how do you think that went? And I said to my brother, I just, in awe. I think it's awesome how you use the word awesome. He said, really? You think that's awesome? I said, no, only God is awesome. And then it dawned on him, he had overused that word. God is awesome. And God is magnificent. Magnificence, dear friends, means, of course, greatness or lavishness of surrounding splendor, grand or imposing beauty. Now, we're in the second of, really, I have four messages on this word, magnificence, or really what it means to magnify the name of our Lord during this season. And that is, what does it mean to make his name great? To lavish praise upon him, that his magnificence be known. But the question becomes, how do we magnify the one who epitomizes magnificence? We obviously can't add to his dignity. We can't add to his glory. Yet as his children, as his church, we're called to exalt his name among men. That's our duty. It's a wonderful duty. And you're called to do it. And so, beloved, during this season of Advent celebration for so many fellowships, we're going to look at another redemptive occasion where his name has been magnified. And this morning we looked at one from Psalm 34 where we found David writing on the occasion when he fled from Saul and took refuge amongst the Philistines, namely the king of Gath, Achish. And from that experience, the psalmist invites us to do what he did. Bless the Lord in every season. Boast in the Lord's strength always. And bear the fruit of delivery. Well, this evening we look at one more of David's psalms, Psalm 69. And Psalm 69:30, our text, says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, in order for anyone to arrive at such a declaration, he or she must examine or must have examined his or her miserable condition. Have his or her dire need be exposed. And then result in exalting the name of the one who has delivered. And those really are our three points this evening. Examining our condition, exposing our need, exalting his name in gratitude. And how providential it is for us to come before his presence this evening that shouts those very points. Before, beloved, you ever come under his word or partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ via the bread and wine. Have you examined yourself? Have you examined yourself lately? Is that a regular practice of yours? We have the reading of God's law every Sunday. What is the purpose of that? Why do we hear that law? To examine our hearts. To know our need. And having been transformed by his magnificent grace, are you, having examined yourself, exalting his name with thanksgiving? Is that not what we ought to do? If any of those parts are seriously missing, what does coming together mean to you? What does hearing the word of God, what does it mean to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, let's see what the psalmist says in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 bears uncanny resemblance to Psalm 22. It's almost as if David is plagiarizing himself, except the Holy Spirit is operating in both of these psalms. David strikes out with complaining about his enemies. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head, and those who hate me without cease, mighty are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Do you boldly go to the throne of grace with such rhetoric? Often, many a reformed person will pray sincerely. But how does he end his prayer or her prayer? And Lord, forgive us for our sins. Amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with ending a prayer like that. But the danger is that can be somewhat of a cliche. The Lord loves specificity. Are you wrestling? Are you examining? Do you go before the Lord? Lord, I have sinned against you. This is what I'm doing. Oh, liberate me. Forgive me. Help me. Or do we just say, oh, Lord, forgive us for our sins. If you look at Psalm 69, you see also as I said before, a similarity to Psalm 22, a psalm that our Lord, Jesus Christ, in part says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This was David's dialogue with God. You know, I wonder why the church today, I don't mean the evangelical church, I mean the Reformed church, can be so anemic. And the answer is, friends, we have lost the desire, the exercise of prayer. We don't have enough calluses on our knees. We make token portions of our day time to pray. But do we live in communion with our God all throughout the day? That doesn't mean we're in constant prayer. When David says, though, he meditates on the law day in and day out, he's thinking of those things in God's word. Now, David is fully aware of the unrelenting cruelty that abounds all around him are providential orchestrations that point to the psalmist's need. That's a powerful point. When I was a middle school teacher, the wife of our science teacher was dying of cancer. She was stage 5, nearly near death. And she was brought into my classroom prior to lunch to speak. I was an English teacher, and I had her speak to the class. On that day, I believe, was the greatest teaching moment ever in my career as a middle school teacher, English teacher. For what she said, she gave thanks to the Lord for her disease, for the cancer that had so beset her body. And one of the students said, well, how can we pray for it? Can we pray for a cure? And her name was Gracia, Grace. Gracia said, no, don't pray for that, because I'm beyond a cure. But I do have a prayer request. Pray that the Lord would give me the grace to seek the strength of Him, so that while this abounds all around me, I would give Him the glory to my last breath. And that's what she said. And then the bell rang, and it was time for lunch. And the kids all scurried out. That point just gone in a flash. But I remembered it. And I said to this dear saint who died the week later, "You're praising God for your situation." That's what David did. David praised God and understood that all the ugliness around him, the cruelty, were providential orchestrations to point to the psalmist's need. And gracious said, that was a blessing because God had taken away my health and my strength. So I have no other but to look to him. See, and our young people here, and those who are in good health, the greatest acquisition, the greatest gift, and nothing compares under the Christmas tree than this, beyond being saved, is wisdom, is being content in Christ, not in the things of this world. And if you got that, then you are wiser beyond your years, because you understand nothing on this earth compares to the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. This is the metaphor David is using. David knows what the waters can do. No man can hold his breath forever and prevent the flow of water entering his body. This metaphoric drowning speaks to his condition. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. He realizes something. He cannot save himself. The guilty are swept away. Although he does ask in verse 4, what did I not steal that I must now restore? Suggesting that the charges against him are baseless, which they are, those who hate me without cause. Still, he does not plead innocence. Verses 5 and 6. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Now listen to those words, beloved. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. The psalmist has so examined his sinful condition that he's very concerned that he's brought others down. This is crazy. He is so concerned that I do something that would make another brother or sister sin. Now, how refreshing is that? To think beyond yourself, beyond your own spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of your brother and of your sister. And David's not feeling sorry for himself, but is mourning that his folly might impede another man's spirituality. Have you given much thought, beloved? Have you given much thought how you carry doctrine and life, or faith and practice, and how it may have a profound effect upon others? Now you might think, well, hey, pastor, I'm not an officer in the church. I'm just a simple guy in the pew. Or I'm retired. I'm insignificant. When I was teaching, again, English and drama, I told those who had a supporting cast roles that whenever we do a play production, let's say with a audience of 500 or less even, there will always will be a pair of eyes on you. You may not be the star. The light may be on a person here, but if you're in a background here, there will be someone watching you. So stay in character. Now the greater lesson for us is this. Stay spiritual. You ought to be an example to each other. unless you think, well, I'm just a significant nobody in the church. That's not true. In the household of God, we are all equal before Him. We are all brothers and sisters. And there will be a pair of eyes looking at you and watching how you carry out your faith. David does the right thing, and yet he feels the scorn of others. For it is your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Friends, if you love Jesus, and Jesus was despised by the world, what does the world think of you? They will hate you. The Christian faith is the most despised faith of all. It doesn't matter about the radical Islamic person who straps bombs on his back and blows up and kills people. People hate Christianity more. How can it be? Because you understand something. Our all is in Him. And we outside of Him, we're nothing. And all other faith, false faiths, put something into man. The Mormon false religion, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, every other false faith puts some kind of stock in man apart from God. The only faith that does not is the true faith, the Christian faith. Our value, our significance is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. And that's why living the Christian faith is not easy. When we do that which is good, noble, and true, we're derided. When we do that which is bad, ignoble, and false, we hurt others. Yet all this, David trusts the sovereign hand of God. His present sinful condition and the sinfulness of those around him propel him by the grace of God to seek his Savior. That's what David is doing here. That's what the Apostle Paul does too. Seek the Savior. God has exposed his need as he exposes your need. Verses 14 through 16. Deliver me from the sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me. Swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. There's no way a man can go from verse 3, I am weary from crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God, to verses 14 through 16, unless he knows one thing. This is a huge tone change in this psalm. It's a big change. And the only way the psalmist can abruptly change is if he realizes God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He needs, the person, David himself, needs the love and mercy of this sovereign God. Do you know your need? David is crying out because he's in such great need. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Make haste. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach. And my shame and my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Friends, you don't approach the throne of grace like that, boldly, unless you're confident that God delivers. And you know your desperate need for deliverance. The number one reason, and we got at this a little bit this morning, in our not magnifying the name of Christ as we should, is that we consistently fail to examine ourselves and see our need. We look at our sins and think, well, these are minor transgressions, small things. We're not murderers. We don't do the bad stuff. But no sin, friends, is too small. Our presence here is an illustrative, tangible reminder of who we are and why do we need Him. There's no greater institution in the church. There's no greater activity, than to worship our Lord. And whether it's this church fellowship or many others, we see people coming to worship, but not so much in the evening. Now, there's providential hindrances, of course. But sometimes folks feel, well, I've done my duty. I've done enough. Is that a matter of an obligation so much as, where is your heart at, beloved? Do you thirst for the things of God and coming together with the saints? This is a foretaste of heaven. This is what we're going to be doing all the time. Now, some people will say, you're kidding me, right? We're going to be sitting in pews, hearing some guy speak. Now, the worship's going to be different. It's going to be perfect. You're not going to have a flawed individual speak to you. But you're going to be in constant communal worship. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's from Romans 7:24. You know that text. Has become these days, yeah, I know I could stand to improve on some things. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Beloved, we can be such a pathetic lot. We flail in our storming the gates of heaven with our petitions because really in our doubt or apathy, we sometimes wonder this, is anybody home? You ever have that? You're praying, and all you hear are your own words, and you wonder, do you struggle in your prayer life? Every great churchman will concede this point, struggling in prayer. And when God does not shake up our individual worlds, it becomes more apparent, or it does shake our individual worlds, it does become more apparent we need Him. But why do we need to wait for that next ugly thing to happen in our lives before we finally get it, before He strikes us to our knees? We are always in need of Him and always will be. For David, he knows the source of his strength. He does not look to himself. He does not look to others. Nothing in this world will bring you the comfort, any comfort in life and in death. Verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none. And for the comforters, but I found none. As one who is a Presbyterian in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I find that one of the greatest succinct catechisms ever is the Shorter Catechism. Succinct, doctrinally packed. It's a beautiful statement. But of all the catechisms, the one that is most personal is the Heidelberg. And that first question, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, are not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me. See, the work is not done. He just didn't redeem you. But preserves me. That without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. What a statement. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Do you believe in this doctrinal statement, beloved? That He makes you heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him? It's interesting that the two framers of this catechism go from that answer to this second one, How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? Three things. And what are those three things? The greatness of my sin and misery, how I am redeemed from all sins and misery, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Is that not our three points? Examining our condition, having our need exposed, and exalting his name in gratitude? You know, Paul says to young Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But," wonderful conjunction here, "but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," he saved us, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his faith, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's what he says to this young evangelist. We were caught up in folly, and the Lord exposed us and granted us that grace. So what are we to do now? Our third point, exalting his name in gratitude. See what David says in verses 29 and 30. "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." David says that despite affliction, that despite pain, he's filled with joy because he's confident in the hope of being delivered. Again, when I had that dear saint dying in the classroom, dying of cancer, she was so confident in that hope. You know, when I make calls in hospice and other places, it's very common. I will have an elderly person strapped with all kinds of tubes and things and grab me and say, "Pastor, Pastor." And I will get closer and closer because I really can't hear the individual, and this person wants to be heard. And this person says, "Pastor, I'm near death. Have I done enough?" And I said, in a word, "No." And you'll see the grimace of that saint's face. But Jesus Christ has. And in him, you are saved. That is your comfort. But if your comfort is in that which you have done, dear saint, if I may call you even that, there is no comfort. David understood. He understood this. He sings the triumphant tunes of victory. And this is a victory that we all have in Christ. Friends, this psalm gives us ample reason that no matter how hard the hour of turmoil might be, the hour shall pass with victory in Christ. You need to know that. Because if you live long, you're going to get old and brittle, and you're going to break down. Other things might happen to you. You might see the passing of dear friends and family. You will see and feel and experience the consequences of sin. What is your hope when you're in this turmoil? Unless the Lord comes again, you're going to die. But that last enemy, death, has been conquered. Our Lord knew this on the cross, which is why features of this psalm and Psalm 22 point to our suffering Lord. He suffered all while he took on the skin of creation. People in churches all across this nation will just look at that little baby Jesus in a manger. How cute, how wonderful, and oh, wow, how humbling. And he brought peace to all men. Do you know what was in that manger? The truth. But also a sword. A sword that will divide people. Of all the billions of people in this world, there are only two kinds. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. So when we hear he bringing peace to all people, he's bringing peace to the church, to those who are in Christ. But as he lived out his life in those darkest hours, in Gethsemane, the garden, what was he doing with his heavy heart? He was praying for the church. That to me is astounding. That to me is amazing. He knew what was going to come. And he prays. He prays, and his disciples are all asleep. He's by himself. And then after being nailed to the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Father was magnified by the obedience of the Son, who perfectly fulfilled the law even unto death. Now, David nor Paul, they were not perfect, but they realized something, that even in their own suffering, when called to suffer, they're going to magnify in the Lord. And we who have need and shame, exalt the name of Christ, because he has removed our guilt. He has blotted out our sins. Friends, magnify him. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one of us dies to himself. We live and serve. We have our being in him. And may this be our comfort in life and in death. So may we exalt him. And may we, as we come into his presence this evening, proclaiming his name, and this Lord's Day, and the next Lord's Day, if the sun does not return, may we, as Northland Reformed Church, be unabashed in magnifying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how great you are. We see in this psalm that your servant, once again, David, sees all the turmoil, all the evil, all the ugliness surrounding him. And he praises you. He magnifies your name because he knows his need. His weakness has been exposed. And he seeks after the things that are eternal. Father, may we know our need. May we be so exposed. May we not rest on our own strength, but seek the strength that comes from above. Oh, Father, we are futile. We have feet of clay. And yet, in our sin, we stumble. And we often think that we're our own arbiters of truth, that we can scheme and plot and think our way through things, and not submit to you, but submit to ourselves. So teach us, O Lord, from your word to magnify. And should we be called to a dark hour, may we use this occasion to praise your name, because you are a God who has promised to deliver us, his people. And you do this because of Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.